Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that's talking about Christ in the previous verse, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful this morning to be able to study Your Word, to be able to look into Your Word at what Your Word has to say about a very sensitive subject in our culture at the moment. And we just pray that as we do this, that we will have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to what Your Word has to say, and that we would allow Your Word to be our authority. Not experience, not opinion, but the written text of the pages of Your holy Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you look at verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Is there anyone here this morning that doubts that the world that we currently live in is an evil one? Is there anyone that doubts that? You look around at what's going on today in the world and in this country and around the world, and what's happening not only politically, not only North Korea, and you know all the stuff that you read about and you see in the news and so on, but socially within the country and so forth, there's a lot of things that are going on. And a lot of things that are drawing our attention as believers. Go over to Romans 1 and look with me at verse 30. Romans chapter 1, verse 30. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 1:4 that we live in a present evil world and that Christ has redeemed us from it. That the believer is no longer subject to the world. We're not a part of the world anymore as members of the church, the body of Christ. As those who have trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead is the only total complete payment for our sin. But even though we've been redeemed from it and we don't have to be a part of it, do we still live in it? Okay? Romans chapter 1, look at verse 30. Paul says, backbiters, haters of God. Are there a lot of haters of God out there today? Yes, many. Many that are crying the loudest right now in the public square are those that are calling themselves atheists, those that are new atheists, those that say, we don't believe in God and we don't want God. We should have no place for God in our lives. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. Now here it is, inventors of what? Man in his natural state, folks, according to the Word of God, is an inventor of what? Evil things. You want to know why you live in a present evil world? You live in a present evil world because there are people around us that they hate God and they have a mindset that is bent towards inventing what? Evil things. Now, you can be mad at me for saying that if you want. That's fine. But if you're going to be mad at me, you're going to have to take issue with God. Because God is saying through His Word that that's what is going on. Okay? A few weeks back, before Easter, when the Supreme Court was hearing testimony about the legality of same-sex marriage, I received a phone call from one of the saints here in our assembly who was very upset about the issue. This individual had posted something on Facebook that was upholding the biblical definition of marriage, as well as opposing recent statements that had been made by a former prominent pastor from this area of West Michigan. And this individual was upset over the response that they received when they did this. The saint was upset over the barrage of hateful comments they received when having posted on the matter. And that very same week, while that was going on, there were at least three or four people at my job who know I'm a pastor who asked me what I thought about the matter. And so right then and there, I decided that this is probably a subject matter that I needed to preach on, however uncomfortable it might be. So, Craig, if you bring it up now, what the subject matter of today's study is same-sex marriage, what saith the Scripture? Now, before I get into this, I just want to say to you, I want to put a couple things out there. It is my goal to do two things. Number one, to tell you what the Bible says about this issue. Okay? And to do it in a way that is not hateful, spiteful, or demeaning to any individual people who may be involved in this behavior. Okay? And I want to say to you at the beginning, if homosexuality is a sin, then it is a sin that Christ died for. And if Christ died for all of our sins, this one is included. And we need to get that straight right out of the gate. Okay? There is no sin. There is nothing that the Word of God identifies as sin that the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to cover for anybody that chooses to believe in His shed blood as the only total complete payment for their sin. Okay? This one included. Now, as we start talking about this and start looking at this, the question is really that's on a lot of people's minds is what in the world is going on in our country right now? What is going on? How have we gone from a country that was founded with 13 states that all possessed laws banning homosexual relationships to being on the threshold of legally sanctioning same-sex marriage? If you look in the history books and you look at the laws that were on the books at the founding of this country, folks, you will see that every state had a law banning sodomy. And that every one of those states that had a law banning sodomy, with the exception of maybe three, carried with it a penalty of death for the practice. We've come a long way from that to now the highest court in the land is getting ready to rule on the legality of what marriage is and what defines the parameters of a marriage. And we have left any semblance of biblical construction on this particular issue. And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. To do this, I want to look at the following five questions. Okay? Number one, how does the Bible define marriage? All right? Number two, is homosexuality a sin? Are people, quote, born gay? What in the world is God doing? What in the world is going on? How did we get to this point? How did we get to the point that we are at right now? And fourth, the idea of hating the sin, but loving the sinner enough to share the gospel with them. And fifth, the idea of engagement or disengagement. What do we do about this? Now, I understand, and I'm a bit apprehensive at the beginning here, I understand that I'm putting myself out there by doing this. Okay? But this is a Bible church. This church says that we stand for the Word of God and what the Bible says. The Bible has much to say about marriage, about what makes a marriage, what constitutes a marriage, and so forth, and we need to be aware and understand what the Scriptures say. And then it's also hopefully my goal to give you some practical tips for how to deal with people in conversation about this particular subject matter. So without any further delay, we'll start looking at our first question. Come with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And there's already a hush in the room as you find out what we're doing here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." Listen, the first point I want you to see, folks, is that marriage, the concept and the idea of marriage, did not originate with Adam. It did not originate with man. It originated in the mind of who? God. Marriage was God's idea. God is the one that conceived of marriage. God looked out at everything that He created, and He looks at Adam, and He sees that Adam, the man that God had made in His own image, lacked a helpmeet, lacked a pair, lacked a partner. Verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found one. Folks, God, I don't know how He did it. The Scripture just says that He did it. That God caused Adam to all the animals in some shape, manner, or form to pass by Adam, and that in doing so, Adam names all of them. And as Adam is naming all of the animals, what does Adam realize? That he is the only individual within the created order here that God had established that didn't have what? A helpmeet. That didn't have a pair. That didn't have a partner. I'll tell you just my own personal, private, subjective opinion as I read Genesis 18, 19, and 20. I think that God is trying to educate Adam. God looks at what He made in verse 18 and says it's not good that man should be alone. So He causes all the animals to come to pass by Adam in verse 20. Adam names them in verse 21. And after seeing and studying everything that was going on, Adam realizes a sense that he is what? Alone. That he's alone in creation. That everything else has a match, has a pair, has a partner. But he, as a man, is what? Alone in creation. Alone in what God made. We already got that, so I'm going quickly here. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. I believe, again, personal, private, subjective opinion, that in verse 18, God sees the situation. He says it's not good. He causes the animals in verse 20 and 21, verse 19 and 20 to pass by Adam. Adam names them. Adam realizes that he's alone. And so when it comes to verse 21, and God is going to lay Adam out on the ground and perform an operation on him, that Adam willingly does what? Says yes. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a what? A woman, and brought her unto who? Now understand what's going on. Adam is sacked out on the ground. God opens Adam up. According to the verses, he takes something out of Adam, closes Adam up, brings what he took out of Adam over here, and forms a what? A woman. And then once he has the woman formed, he takes the woman and he presents the woman to who? To Adam. So what God put in the woman used to be where? In the man. So he takes out of Adam and makes woman and then brings woman and introduces woman to Adam or to mankind. The male sex. Can you imagine what Adam would have thought? He was probably blown away. Okay. Whoa. How do you think woman got her name? Whoa, man. Okay. Adam sees her there and he names her. Look at verse 22. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called what? Woman." Why is she going to be called woman? What's it say? Because she was taken out of who? So God sees the situation. He says it's not good that man should be alone. Adam, through a process of education, comes to understand that he is what? Alone. God then performs an operation on him. He opens him up. He takes out his rib and a part of him. And he comes over here and he makes woman. And then he introduces the woman to the man. And Adam says, "Whoa! This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called what? Woman, because she was taken out of who?" Now, folks, you either believe that or you don't. Okay, it's just as simple as that. You either believe what God says in His Word or you don't. I believe it because it's in the Word of God. And I believe the Word of God is authoritative for a host of reasons that we don't have time to get into yet here this morning. So here's the situation. Man's alone. God makes a woman. He brings the woman and presents the woman to the man. Adam looks at her and says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Adam names her woman. And because she was taken out of the man. Look now at verse 24. Here we have the definition. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and what? Mother. And shall cleave unto who? His wife. And they shall be what?" There are three things there, folks, that constitute the definition of marriage. Look at the verse. Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man" what? "Leave his father" and what? "Mother." Notice No, I want you to notice that point yet. You're not ready for that point. You will be later on. Okay? So, the first definition, the first thing that gives marriage its strength is the man is to leave his father and what? His mother. The man is supposed to leave the identity that he had underneath his parents and form and establish his own what? Identity. Folks, it's not my point here to preach about marriage in general this morning, but I'll tell you this. Most of the problems in marriage come from the man not leaving his father and mother. If you don't leave your parents, if you don't leave that old identity that you had so that you can cleave unto your wife, you will have mucho problems in your marriage. Because the parents and every, you have to make a formal, it's not they're not your parents anymore, it's not that you don't love them and respect them, but you have to leave them, number one. Number two, and shall cleave unto what? There's a leaving of an old identity so that you can cleave to a new identity that you're forming with your wife or your spouse. That word cleave there literally means, folks, to be stuck together. Okay? So in marriage, number one, the man is instructed to leave. The woman is supposed to follow the man's leadership in leaving. The man leaves so that he can cleave unto his what? Wife, okay? And after there's been a leaving and a cleaving together, the result of that is the third thing, and that is what? One flesh. You know what that is, okay? That is the physical intimacy that is supposed to be in a marriage between a husband and a wife. Okay? That's what that is. All three of those make a marriage. A man, will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his what? Wife. Not another man. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. The Bible makes no allowance for a man and a man constituting a marriage. The Bible makes no allowance for a woman and a woman constituting what? Marriage. Now, do people behave that way? But it is not marriage according to the Scriptures. Okay? Now you say, well, that's in Genesis, and we're dispensationalists, and we rightly divide the Word of Truth, and we need to make sure that we're being dispensational in our approach to Bible study and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Folks, this definition of a man leaving his father and mother, cleaving unto his wife, and becoming one flesh is the Bible's definition of marriage from beginning to end. Come with me, if you would, to Matthew 19. Come over to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus, in time past, dealing with the nation of Israel under the law, espouses the same definition of marriage given to Adam in Genesis 2. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. And said, "For this cause shall a man what? Leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be what? One flesh. Wherefore, they are no more what? Twain, but what? One. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put what?" Folks, is that the exact same definition that we read in Genesis 2? Yes. Come with me to the Apostle Paul. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Folks, the point here is this. There are certain principles, there are certain things that God established in His Word that are transdispensational, that are true in every dispensation, that are true in every age, and one of them is God's definition of marriage. God's definition of marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Okay? That's how the Bible defines marriage. Jesus reiterates that basic definition from Genesis 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, the body of Christ in Ephesians 5, reiterates that same basic definition. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? One flesh. Is there any doubt, folks, about what the Bible's definition of marriage is? Not if you're going to believe the Bible. Okay? If you're not going to believe the Bible, then everything I've just said is really going to be for you a moot point and not matter. But if you care about what God says and defines consistently throughout the Scripture in various dispensations the exact same definition of marriage. That marriage, that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be what? One flesh. Come with me, if you would, to Proverbs 18. And I do apologize, I did not have time this morning to insert the references into the slides like I normally do. Proverbs 18. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Notice what it says. Whoso findeth what? A wife findeth what? Gentlemen, it's a good thing to have a wife according to God. Okay? To be married to a woman in the eyes of God is a good thing. Hopefully you chose wisely. But that's your decision. Okay? But it is a good thing because marriage was God's idea. Marriage was born and conceived in the mind of God. And God established marriage for a reason. He put man and He put woman together as a unit so that they could have children and have a what? A family. And so through a family unit and structure, the human race would have organization and structure by putting people together into committed, married relationships where they were able to produce offspring and rear them in a family, in a loving family that would be able to bring structure and order to society. Folks, in the first 12 chapters of Genesis, 2,000 years of human history are covered in 12 chapters. From those 12 chapters, one of the things that you should get are God's four building blocks for society. The first one is volition or free will. He puts Adam in the garden and He says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden you may what? Freely eat. Principle number one, volition. Principle number two, He brings Eve to Adam and He marries her. Divine institution number two is marriage. Marriage then produces the third one, and that's family. And a collection of families living in a particular place form a nation. The fourth one. Any attack, folks, any attack on those four institutions will result in the crumbling of a society. Because those are the foundation stones upon which God built human society. Volition, marriage, family, and government. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of who? The Lord. So to conclude the first point, folks, any union that does not fit the Bible's definition is not a marriage in the eyes of God. Any union that does not fit the Bible's definition of marriage is not a marriage in the eyes of God. It is unscriptural for two men or two women to be united in marriage. Now, that's what the Bible says. You can agree with it if you want. Certainly there are many who don't. But the definition is consistent. So if it is not a marriage, the next question is, well, is that behavior between two men and two women, is that scriptural? Is that sin or not? One of the mantras, folks, of the homosexual community is the claim that they were born gay and had no choice in the matter. Now, two individuals, a guy named Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, are the authors of a book called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 1990s. Advise homosexual activists to claim they were born gay. Quoting from their work, this is what it says. We argue that for all practical purposes, gay should be considered to have been born gay. To suggest that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled moral choices and sin, and give the religious instigants a stick to beat us with. Do you understand what they just said? They said that if you do anything to cast this as a choice, you are then opening up the whole discussion about whether it is a moral choice or an immoral choice. Rather, if you frame the discussion in terms of this is the way we were born, you take that whole discussion about morality and sin right out of the picture. They knew that in their book, and they said so. Now, come with me to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is what? Now, look, do we need to do a lot of explaining about what that means? I hope not. Okay? It's again, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with what? Womankind. It is an abomination. So, is it, in the eyes of God, is it sin for a man to lie with another man like he would lie with a woman? Yes. In the eyes of God, is it sin for a woman to lie with another woman the way she would lie with a man? Yes. And God says in His Word here that it is what? An abomination. The English word translated abomination carries the following meanings according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Number one, extreme hatred, detestation. God, when it says it's an abomination, that word is indicating that God detests what? That behavior. Second, the object of detestation, a common signification in Scripture. And third, hence, defilement, pollution, in any physical sense or evil doctrines and practices which are moral defilements. That's what it means when God says in verse 22 that it is what? An abomination. Does God approve of that? Come with me to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed what? An abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be what? Folks, where did the 13 original states of the United States get the idea from that sodomy was punishable by death? They got it from the Bible. Now don't, somebody's going to listen to this and say, he's saying that we should kill gay people. I am not saying that. Okay? But does that verse say that in Israel, living under the law, that behavior was punishable by death. Does that indicate something about how God views it? Okay? Is this sin? Is it sin in the eyes of God? Absolutely it's sin. But you know that it's sin based on, number one, the definition of marriage between a man and a what? Woman. But you also know that God does not approve of it because of verses like this. These verses are clear, they are unambiguous, and they mean what they say. Now, why? Come with me to Romans chapter 1. What's wrong with it? Romans chapter 1. We need to read the context here, starting at verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is what? Was there a time when the Gentiles knew who God was? Read the rest of the passage. Was manifest in them. For God hath what? Showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. Verse 21, because that when they knew who? Did they know who God was? Did they know what God's standards were? And they said, we know who you are. We don't want your standards. We don't like what you have to say. The rest of verse 21. Because then when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their what? Imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? They say to God, we know who you are, we don't like what you have to say, we know what? We know better. Verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beasts and what? Creeping things. Did they know who God was? Did they know what God's standards were? And they said what? We know better. Is there anything really fundamentally different from the heart of man today than what's going on back here? Doesn't mankind say all the time that we claim and think we know better than what God says? Verse 24. Wherefore? So because they knew who God was. Drop down with me quickly. Go to verse... make sure I get it right here. And now I can't find it, of course. Verse 24, wherefore? So because they knew who God was and says, we don't want God, we know better, professing themselves to be wise, because they stood in the face of God and said, we know better what should be going on here, we don't have to listen to you. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them what? Up to what? He says, fine. You guys want it, here you go, what? You can have it. And He gives them up to the natural consequence of the behavior that they chose for who? Themselves. And notice what it says in verse 24. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to what? Uncleanness, it says. Verse 28. Drop down to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their what? See, they knew who God was. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. So God said to them, here. He gives them up to their desires. He says, you want to do things your own way? Here you go. Have at it. And there you go. He certainly doesn't bless them in doing it. But He says, if you want to do it, I'm not going to stop you. Here, go do it. But you will suffer the consequences of your own what? Actions. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to what? Uncleanness. He gave them up to uncleanness. As a result, God gave them up to uncleanness. You know what uncleanness means? It means the impurity of lustful, luxurious living. Then notice what else it says in verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Dishonor means to treat with contempt their own bodies. He gives them up. He gives them up to uncleanness to the point that they, following their own lusts, willfully choose to dishonor their own what? Body. Now, that's what it says, right? I mean, we can read English. To dishonor their bodies between themselves. Now watch verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto what? Vile affections. Because in verse 24, He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, here it is, who changed the truth of God into what? Into what? It is a lie, folks. It is a lie that says that that type of behavior is normal and acceptable to God. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this cause, for the cause of them dishonoring their bodies between themselves and changing the truth of God into a lie, for that cause, verse 26, He gave them up unto what? Vile affections. You know what the word vile means? The word vile means base, mean, worthless, despicable. Second, morally base or impure, sinful, depraved by sin, wicked, hateful in the sight of God or of man. Webster's 1828 Dictionary. What kind of... He gave them over in verse 26, He gave them up to vile what? Affections. The word affections means a bent of mind towards a particular object, holding a middle place between disposition which is natural and passion, which is excited by the presence of its existing object. Fourth relevant definition. In a more practical sense, a settled goodwill, love, or zealous attachment as the affection of a parent to his child. It is formerly followed by to or towards, but is now more generally, that's one definition of affection, but then it says in definition 5, desire, inclination, propensity, as vicious or vile affections, and then the dictionary gives you Romans 1. What is a vile affection? A vile affection is a debased affection for something for which you ought not have what? Affection. It's something that will cause you to dishonor your own what? Your own body. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, this next point to me, I cannot get over this. It says, notice verse 26, for even their what? I can't get over that. For even their women. Is it not true that you can judge the moral compass of any civilization or culture by what the women of that civilization and culture are willing to tolerate? Women have a tendency to smooth over the roughness of men. And so when even the women are accepting something and participating in something, you know you've reached a situation where you have trouble. Notice what the verse says, verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against what? Folks, fundamentally, why is homosexuality sin in the mind of God? Because it is unnatural. Because it is against what? Nature. The word natural comes from the underlying Greek word which means produced by nature. Inborn. God says in His Word that for a woman to desire another woman is not the natural inborn state of affairs for that woman. What does that do to the whole idea that somebody is born gay? Natural comes from the underlying Greek word which means produced by nature, inborn, agreeable to nature, or governed by the instincts of nature. That's natural. Notice the verse. Notice how the concept appears twice in verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against what? You see the word natural and then nature. They changed the natural use, the normal inborn use and desire, they changed it into something that was contrary or against what? Nature. The word nature means the nature of things. The forces, laws, or order of nature. As opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, or perverse. So they take the natural tendency of a woman and they leave the natural use and they begin behavior that is contrary to what? Nature. Verse 27. And likewise also who? The men. Leaving, here it is again, the natural use of who? The woman. Burned in their lust, one toward another. Men with men, working that which is what? Folks, is it unnatural for two women to have a sexual relationship with each other? Is it unnatural for two men to have a sexual relationship with each other? Yes. And notice what it says here verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is what? Unseemly. Here we see the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning in their lusts one toward another. And notice that the Scripture calls the relationship between two men unseemly. The word unseemly means not fit or becoming. Uncomely, unbecoming, and indecent. It is unclean, vile, and unseemly and indecent for two members of the same sex to engage in a sexual relationship. Therefore, marriage is between a man and a what? Woman. Because the only God-given sanction or outlet for the sexual physical relationships of a man and a woman are those that have cleaved together into a wedlock. It's not my rules. Even that issue right there. That issue of premarital sex. Woo! But you have to understand that even that issue is the culture has said anything is okay as long as it's consensual. Is that what God says? Look, you can get mad at me if you want. But the Word of God says if you're married, you should not be having sex to somebody you're not married to. Adultery. The Word of God also says if you're not married, seek a spouse. Because that union between husband and wife is the only place that God in His Word sanctioned for that expression. He knew what He was doing. God set it up that way. Don't get mad at me for telling you what God said. And I understand the struggles and all that stuff. I get that, all that. Okay? I know about that stuff. But my personal thoughts, feelings, or reactions don't change what God said in His Word. The meaning of these verses, verses 26 and 27, is clear. It is unnatural and a violation of God's created natural order for two women or two men to engage in a sexual relationship with each other. How do we know this is true? How do you know that's unnatural? I can tell you right now, it's easy. Well, you say, well, it says so right there in the Bible. That's one way. The other way, when has the union of a male with a male ever produced offspring? Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. God created all life, folks, in the biosphere to reproduce after its own kind. You remember your class in middle school where they first started talking to you about puberty and the differences between boys and girls, right? Genesis 1:20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly," here it is, "after their" what? "Kind. And every winged fowl after" what? Folks, in order for a whale, a fish, a winged fowl, whatever it is, to reproduce and bring forth abundantly after their own kind, there has to be a male and a what? Female. Or else you don't have any what? Offspring. So why is it unnatural? Why is it unseemly? Why is it everything that Romans 1 says it is when this type of behavior occurs? It's because it is a violation of the natural order that God established. Verse 22, "And God blessed him, and God saying, be fruitful and what? Multiply." What does that mean? You know what that means. "And fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply" where? "In the earth." Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his" what? "Kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was" what? Then he makes man in verse 26 and 27. And then he says to man in verse 28, "And God blessed him. And God said unto them, be fruitful and" what? Can you do that when you have two members of the same sex participating in a relationship together? So why is it unnatural? I know it's quiet here this morning. Boy, whew, you don't know how hot I am under the collar up here. It's unnatural because it's a violation of what God was. Now you're ready for me to tell you about this other thing. Come back to Genesis 2. Hidden, tucked away, within the basic definition of marriage is this exact issue. Look at it again. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and what? What is necessary to produce a man so that he is capable of leaving his father and his mother? A father and a what? Mother. A father and mother is the only union that's capable of producing what? A man. A man who's then capable of leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his own what? Wife. Who's then capable of having his own family, have his children leave and cleave to a spouse so that they can have a family, and so on and so on and so on. This is how God designed for man to multiply in the earth. And any combination other than what God says, not only is it not marriage, folks, because it fails the test of the definition, but it is also sin, and it is also unnatural because it violates the order God established. Come with me, if you would, to Romans, but come back to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse. I want you to note, go up to verse 28. We read verse 27. I only keep scooting up, but verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was what? Are they turned over to the natural consequence of this behavior? Shake your head yes, because that's what it says. Now watch verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what? Now go back to verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them what? Up to uncleanness. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto what? Verse 29. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them what? Over to what? A reprobate mind. God says, you don't want the structured order that I've provided, and you think you can do things better by violating what I've established and what I've created. I'm going to give you over to that, have at it, and tell me how great it goes for you. Because after they're given over to a reprobate mind, watch what happens. To do those, verse 28, end of verse 28, to do those things which are not what? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, I'm debating where to go from here. I want to say something. Stop at fornication. Folks, the Christian community has screwed up big time. Because we've acted as if homosexuality is this one super sin that anybody that commits it is damned for all eternity to hell. What else is in the list of the things that are produced by a reprobate mind? Fornication. Any sexual encounter that you have with another human being to whom you are not married with or to, is fornication. And it is every bit as much a sin in the eyes of God as the guy who goes and lies with a man. Now, we think in our minds, because those of us that don't behave in that way, we look at that and we say, that's far worse than what I'm doing. But understand, in the eyes of God, is it the same? That also, folks, is a violation of what God intended for sex. So let's dispel this idea right now that homosexuals are outside of the potentiality of being saved. If God died for all of our sins, and that's a sin, and it's in the list, then did God die for that too? And anybody that acknowledges their sin and believes that Christ died for their sins and accepts the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin and believes that Christ rose from the dead, can they be saved? And I don't know where all of you were at when you believed or when you trusted Christ, but let's say for the sake of argument that you were involved in fornication and adultery when you heard the gospel and believed. Did God require you to get out of that behavior before He saved you? Woo! We need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the grace of God, and what the homosexual community needs to encounter is not the judgment of righteous, self-righteous people, but the unremitting grace of Almighty God. That's what we need to do. We need to preach the truth to them. We need to tell them from the Word that what they are doing is sin, but that it is a sin that Christ what? Died for. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers of God. These are all such wonderful people. Wouldn't you want to be friends with people like this? 30. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural what? Affection. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Folks, one of the characteristics of a reprobate mind is unnatural what? Affection. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This we know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall what? Paul's talking here about the last days of the church, the body of Christ. The dispensation that we are currently living in, the time period and the plan and purpose of God that we are members and a part of as members of the church, the body of Christ. He says that the last days of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be characterized by perilous what? Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural what? As Craig is no doubt looking at the notes, he knows that I have a whole another like 6 slides. And we're already almost 20 minutes too. If you don't take anything else from this sermon, I know I haven't even gotten to anything about practical things, about how to engage people in conversation about these issues. But this I know. Number one, I know what God's definition of marriage is. Number 2, I know what God says in His Word about homosexual behavior. And number 3, I also know that it's a sin. Come with me in conclusion. Come to 1 Corinthians 5. No, 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. You need to read these 3 verses very carefully. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit what? Shall not inherit what? Oh, there you go. They're not going to be what? You can't. If you do these things, you can't be what? You can't be saved. Watch what the passage says. Be not deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. You ever steal anything? Don't answer that. Nor covetous. You ever coveted anything that wasn't yours? Nor drunkards. Don't answer that one either. Nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit what? There it is right there, black and white. Anybody that is an abuser of himself with mankind can never what? Well, if that's what you use that passage to say, then you've got to say everything. You've got to say the same thing about every one of those things that's listed there. But now watch what Paul says. Verse 12, verse 11. And such... What's the next word? Were. What does were mean? Past, present, or future tense. Folks, there are believing members of the church at Corinth, blood-bought saints of Almighty God through the crosswork of Jesus Christ that used to be abusers of themselves with mankind. And what does he say about them? He says, verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are what? Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of who? He says to the Corinthians, this is who you used to be. And in that state, if they would have died in that state without having trusted Christ, would they have surely missed out? Same as anybody else would have that was doing any of the things listed in that what? Passage. But now such were some of you. Read it again with me. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, that is declared righteous, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of what? Folks, we need to speak the truth about what the Bible says on this issue from top to bottom. And we need to not separate it and segregate the issue of homosexuality from everything else the Word of God has to say about sexual sin. And make out like it's the one big pariah that if you do this you can never be saved, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it is sin. The Bible says that a marriage is between a man and a woman, for one man and one woman for one lifetime. And the Bible says that Christ died for all sin. Past, present, and what? Still have a lot of things to say, but that's enough. Now I just got to decide if I think it merits you knowing the rest of this next week. Heavenly Father, before we pray, if you think that I would like some feedback, if you are in this assembly right now and you would like to hear the rest of what I have to say about this, if you could tell me so I know, so I can make a decision for next Sunday, I would appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we know that we live in a culture and in a time where your word means nothing to most people. Where every effort of the enemy has been directed at the word of God to undermine its authority. Even with these attempts, the word of God still remains the word of God. It still remains quick, it still remains powerful, and it still has the capacity and the ability to convict people and to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful this morning for the saints that have patiently listened to this possibly unexpected topic. And that as we do and as we think about these things in light of your word, I pray that we will have a gracious mind and heart, knowing that the crosswork of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save anybody that believes in its shed blood to save them from their sin. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.